wait till the darkness is over. Wait till my tempest is done. Hope for the sunshine tomorrow after the shower is gone. Whispering hope, whispering hope, welcome thy voice, oh how welcome thy voice, making my heart in its sorrow rejoice. If in the dusk of deepening darkness, brighten the glimmering star. Then, when the night is upon us, why should the heart sink away? When the dark midnight is over, watch for the breaking of day.
Take your Bibles to Isaiah 57. Time flies so fast. I'm not talking about the clock up there this morning, but life. And before we know it, Easter is going to be past. I've started this series here on the Red Sea Rules, but I'm going to have to step away from it here for a few topical messages for the season. Today, I'd like to bring a message that's dealing with our preparation for revival. After Ron DeGard is here, the next Sunday after that is Palm Sunday. And the Lord's already laid a message on my heart that I'd like to bring for that Sunday. And then there's Easter. So it'll be after Easter before I get back into rule number two. So we'll get there eventually, but right now, Isaiah chapter 57 is where we'd like to go. In less than a year's time, the Welsh revival of 1904 through 1905 saw over 100,000 people get saved. This great moving of God's Spirit came through the preaching of a 26-year-old man or preacher named Evan Roberts. And he prayed for revival for 11 years. Now, do the math on that. 26 years old, he's been praying for revival for 11 years. He started when he was 15 years old. Young people, will you hear me? When he was 15 years old, he started praying for revival. Could I say that we need to have prayer for revival right now? And young people, don't feel like that I'm overlooking you with that. But we need you to be praying for revival as well here that's going to take place. But he began praying for revival there. And God used him to preach, and revival came. So many were converted and evidenced truly life-changing lives, that and it happened in such a short time there that the nation, for a period of time, became known as the land of revival. In 1932, revival came to North China through the prayers of a single woman missionary named Maria Monson. It is reported that as God's word freely spread, more people were saved in that year in North China than in all previous years known to them. One missionary estimated that there were 3,000 that got saved in his town alone. In 1936, revival broke out on the campus of Wheaton College in Illinois. Faculty and student confessed sins of pride, criticism, and cheating, and made things right with one another. Meals slipped by unnoticed as God's reviving work continued in hearts. Gospel preaching missions work around the world was the result. But today is not 1904 or 1932 or 1936 or any other date of yesteryear's revivals, nor is it any of Billy Graham's crusades. Today is 2018. And my desire is for God to bring revival to our land again. And it can start right here in our hearts. For 2018, my desire is for God to do a work of reviving both in our nation, in our church, and in my own heart. And that ought to be the attitude of every one of us as we think about it. I can't give you a specific prescription for revival, but I can tell you some of the characteristics that I see in some of the revivals of past years, how God has worked in these major revivals that I've just mentioned. And there are four characteristics in particular that I want us to look at this morning. I've entitled the message, Characteristics of Revival. Father, I pray that as we look into your word here, that you would reveal to us these characteristics that are so important for us to have as a foundation of our life as you begin to do this reviving work in us. You desire to do that work. And Father, I pray that we not only would desire it, but Father, that we would make the preparations in our life for it. And Father, right now I pray that you'd give me a peace and freedom to be able to share clearly the truth that you've laid upon my heart. I pray that you'd help us, each one that is here, listen carefully, that nothing or no one would be a distraction around us, but we would give our full attention to what you have for us today. And then, Lord, as we come to a conclusion of this service, I pray that you would help us to make the choice and choices that you would have us to make today that would prepare ourselves for the reviving work that you want to do. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. We'll see it all taken from here in Isaiah 57 and verse 15. It says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." There's a whole lot packed into this little verse right here. But it gives us an understanding of some characteristics that must be true in our life in order for God to revive our hearts. And so the first one that I want us to see is at the beginning of the verse where he says there that, "Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." I want us to see and have a holy focus on God. A holy focus on God. When I read that verse right there, that first part of the verse, immediately my mind wanders back to chapter 6 of Isaiah, and where Isaiah says there in verse 1 of chapter 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon his throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. The one cried to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And as I read through that, there's something that pops out, and it should to every one of us, and that's that statement of the seraphim there, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And any time in Scripture when you read something that's emphasized three times like that, God is putting a great or drawing great attention to that fact, to that truth that is there. And so the truth that we have that God wants us to focus on is the holiness of Himself, the holiness of God. It is God who is holy. That is the greatest characteristic that we have of God in Scripture. Every other thing, His love is a holy love. His grace is a holy grace. Everything about God is holy indeed. And so we are to have a holy focus there. In chapter 58 there in verse 15, Isaiah said, God's name is holy, and that's certainly true there, and He dwells in the high and holy place. I've had people call our church before and say, is this Holy Hills Baptist Church? I said, we almost got it. We're Holly Hills. I wish we were holy completely, but we're working on it. But anyway, it is holy that God is. He is the one that is completely holy. His name is holy. His being is holy. Everything about Him is holy. And He wants us, His children, to be holy as well. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. And so we have here in this holy focus there, God in His holiness is the correct focus that we're to have, where our attention ought to be. And as long as our focus is inward on self, we will not have revival in our lives. As long as our focus and our attention is on us, we're not going to have revival in our lives there. We need to focus on God. So my question then is easy to answer. How do we focus and where do we focus upon God? Well, the answer is what? We focus on God in His Word. That's where He's revealed. And so if we're going to focus on God's holiness in His Word, we've got to focus in His Word on Him. And it is all about Him. As the Scriptures say that it is. In the Old Testament, Jesus said, search the Scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life, for they are they that testify of Me. Well, the only Scriptures He was talking about were the Old Testament Scriptures, because the New Testament had not been penned at that point. And so it is the Old Testament that is about Jesus Christ. Also, the New Testament, obviously, is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is about God. In His sanctifying work in our life there, we are to behold in a glass the glory of the Lord, the holiness of God, His glorious perfection. And we're changed unto the same image from glory to glory, from one step into the next, by the Holy Spirit of God. And so the Holy Spirit of God takes the Word of God, and He shows us the glory of God and changes us into the same image as we submit ourselves unto that process. And that's called sanctification. And that's what God seeking to do in your life from the day that you're saved and the day that you die or the rapture takes place. He is working in you in that process of sanctification. You ought to memorize that verse there in 2 Corinthians 3:18 and make sure that you know what God is doing in you and for you every day that you get up. And that's what God desires, but it takes there a focus on Him in His Word there. A right focus, if you flip back over there to Isaiah 6, a right focus there in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah focused upon God, brought a result. And that result is seen in verse 5 there. After he saw God, then he says, Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, he confessed. He saw himself in relation to that holy God. And he saw where he fell short. That's what sin is. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so he saw God in His holiness. He saw himself. And he says, Woe is my neighbor, for they are sinful people. No, that's not what he was talking about there. He's saying about himself there. And we ought to be careful too. It's too easy for us to hear the characteristics of God and His holiness and look at our neighbor or our spouse or our children or our parents or someone else and say, you know, it's them, oh God, standing in the need of prayer, not me. I'm okay. But we need to be looking at ourselves there in comparison to God's holiness, like Isaiah did, and say, woe is me, for I am undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips. He confessed his sin there. And then not only did he after he saw God in his holiness, he saw himself and he recognized his sin and he repented and confessed it there. But in verses 6 and 7, it tells how that he received forgiveness for those sins there. And then in verse 8, he was ready to serve the Lord. In verse 8, he says that he heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Us being plural there, right? And we see the plurality of God there, the Trinity we know for sure. Then said I, Isaiah said, here am I, send me. He was ready for service after he saw the Lord in his holiness, after he saw himself in his sin and confessed it unto the Lord and received the forgiveness there. Then he was ready to serve the Lord. That is the outcome, the result, when we have a holy focus and we let that holy focus shine on us in comparison and deal with that sin that God reveals there. He saw the Lord, he saw himself, and he saw his duty. Remember, God must do a work in us before he will do a work through us. It's too often I think we get the buggy ahead of the horse there, and we want to do a work, but we've not been prepared for it there. God will not use what he has not first cleansed. And so we need to be cleansed and clean instruments before the Lord there. And to start that cleansing process, we need a holy focus upon God. Secondly, we see back over there in Isaiah 57 there, we need a humble fellowship. You know, fellowship is meaning there, communion or conversing with one another and so forth. That's good fellowship. We saw above there how that when we focus on God and his word, that is God conversing to us, communicating to us there. How do we communicate to God? It is through prayer, our speaking to him. God speaks to us through his word. We speak to God through prayer. That's part of that communion between the two of us. That's that fellowship that I'm talking about there. Our speaking to God should be and is of very much of importance when it comes to revival, both in our hearts and in the hearts of the others around us. This is the emphasis that we saw up there of this young man that prayed for 11 years and this young woman there, missionary in China, that prayed for revival, etc. And it ought to be the emphasis that we have in our lives when we approach revival, and that ought to be all the time. Prayer, intercession in particular, when intercession I mean is praying for others and for other situations, etc. there, we ought to do that. Paul Chappell made this statement. He says, I have never heard of a revival that was not preceded by intercessory prayer and did not result in a renewal of prayer among God's people. You never seen of a revival. He never studied about any of the old revivals that ever came about apart from intercessory prayer. And folks, we need to be praying for our revivals. We need to take those little pliers out there and not only invite people to be here, but we ought to be praying. We ought to be reminded to pray for the revival services that we have coming up, that God would work in our hearts and the hearts of others, that others would be saved, etc. We have this emphasis on prayer. So my question to you this morning is, how is your prayer life? How much have you been praying for revival in your heart and the hearts of others coming up? We're just a week away from it beginning. We need to be praying. I've been emphasizing on Wednesday nights concerning prayer in our prayer meetings there. We've been praying the last couple of weeks, and I have a couple of men that will volunteer to pray. And I asked for one of them to pray for the spiritual needs of our church and one to pray for the physical needs. Because too often, I think, we come on Wednesday night and we concentrate upon physical needs of people, which is necessary, but we don't think as much about the spiritual needs. Now, I know that that most of the spiritual needs of our church is not something that people are going to say, I'd like for you to pray for me. I have a rebellious heart today. Yeah. Not too many of us want to admit something like that. But let me tell you something. I'm not surprised if they're not rebellious hearts sitting in the pews out here in Holly Hills Baptist Church right now at this moment. I would not be surprised if that's the case. And we need to be praying for one another when it comes to our spiritual walk with the Lord, that we not forget to lift up one another. Intercessory prayer. Because we need to check up on our hearts to make sure that we're not standing in the way, not just of revival in our life, but standing in the way of revival at all happening in Holly Hills Baptist Church. It's important that we see the spiritual needs that we have and be open to say, Lord, I want you to reveal those things to me. I know when my back's hurting. I know when I've got this problem or that problem. But it's the spiritual problems that we need to be seeing, recognizing, and lifting before the Lord. Not only do we see it there, humble fellowship, but we see that humble part of the fellowship there. In verse 15, it talks about the high and holy one that inhabits the earth there, whose name is holy and dwells with them, etc. there, of a contrite spirit. You know, the fact that a holy God would dwell with us at all, it's inconceivable. I mean, it's surprising. It's humbling that a holy God would want to spend time with us. We're nothing. We're nothing in comparison to Him. Humility is the freedom of pride. It was talked about a little bit in Sunday school this morning. But the freedom of pride, a lowliness, a meekness, a modest view of self. But I'm going to go a little bit further and explain this, that humility also involves submission. To humble oneself under another. To surrender self. You know, Jesus Christ is the perfect example of submission. When you think about God the Father and God the Son, they are co-equal to each other. There's not one that's higher or more God than the other. Both of them are equal. Yet Jesus Christ, for the purpose of redemption, humbled Himself under the Father's plan and became obedient to take on human flesh and be confined to human flesh, but not just to be a human, to be a servant, to be born as a human. But not just to be a servant, but to die, He humbled Himself. But not just to die, but to die on the death of a cross. He humbled Himself for that purpose. Equal with God, but not to be grasped after, but He humbled Himself in that position. This Friday, I was called by a college student, and they asked me a question. How old do you need to be before you don't have to listen to your parents and obey them? And you look around saying, was it mine? Was it my college students here? No. Wasn't any of our college students in here. Wasn't anybody in the community. Okay, but somebody that knows me called and wanted my advice with that. And, of course, my advice was, you know, you are still in their household. You are still under their financial help, etc. there. It's obvious that you're still under them as your parents, as your authority. And you may disagree with what they are telling you, and you may not understand why they are telling you that, but your responsibility is still to say, Lord, I don't understand. And I don't know why, but I understand I am to honor them by obeying them with the right attitude, and that's what I want to do. And I said, if you will do that, God is going to take care of the rest. You see, no matter what you may think is going to be the best for you, God says you obey your parents. That's where the best is going to be found. Well, what if they're wrong? Remember, God is a sovereign God. He's still in control. He will and can and will work all things together for good if we will follow His instructions. And that is true for your child, and that is true for God's child, every one of us. If we would recognize that we are to be under the submission and control, if we would humble ourselves under God's direction. And when God tells us to do something and we look and say, I just don't see how that's going to work. I'm not sure if that's the way I want to go. Instead of us questioning that and rebelling against that, we should say, Lord, I don't understand the why, and I don't understand how this is going to work, but I know that You've told me I need to do this. Right now, with the right attitude, I am placing myself under Your authority, and I'm going to do what You say, and I trust You to work this out as You see fit. Let me promise you this. Wherever you are in God's will, you'll be happier and more blessed than anywhere else out of His will that you could have chose to be. Amen. That is the truth I know and believe. We are to be in submission. You know, I told our class on Sunday night with our adult Bible study, I asked them the question. I said, what came first, the chicken or the egg? And of course, everybody knows the answer to that is the chicken. That's scriptural, you know. God created the animals, and the animals were to reproduce. Okay, there you go. That's the answer. But the point that I was making is, what came first in this realization? Jesus Christ as the bridegroom of the bride, and we're to be submissive to Him. And it is pictured in marriage as the husband and the wife. What came first, the marriage or the picture? Now, I believe the answer is, since Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, the marriage of the Lamb to the bride was seen way back there before the world was ever created. God's plan for salvation was way back there, knowing and seeing that man would sin. And then as He created man and woman and put them together as husband and wife, it was the understanding that there would be a picture in that relationship. And that's why in Ephesians chapter 5, you read that wives be in submission unto your husband, and husbands love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, because it is the picture that God wants us to see that should be true of every one of us as the bride of Christ. We ought to be in submission to our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That is our responsibility. And that's why the picture that is there. There's nothing to do with equality. Jesus and God the Father are equal. But voluntary submission is the picture of what God designed. And we have to have that humble spirit, humble heart, humble fellowship if we are going to have revival in our hearts. We sing, I surrender all. Do we? Do we submit all? Or is there something in our life that we're holding back, that we are unwilling? When we're focused only on ourselves, we see no need to submit and depend upon God. But when we humble ourselves before God and focus on Him, He will revive us. He will revive us. So a holy focus, a humble fellowship. Thirdly, in verse 15 there, we need a heart feeling. What do I mean by that? I don't preach much on feelings, but here's one I can get by with, I believe. We are to have a contrite and humble spirit. A contrite, well, we already talked about humility there and submission, but a contrite means remorseful spirit. One that is mourning over our sin. I thought about Psalm 51. You remember in Psalm 51, if you want to flip over there, you can see it. Psalm 51, King David is writing there. It's after his sin with Bathsheba and all of the sin after that that tried to cover up with that of his sin with Bathsheba. And finally, the God pointed the finger at him through Nathan the prophet and said, "Thou art the man." And he broke down and repented of his sin and confessed it unto him. He confessed it there. It says in verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me, against thee and thee only of our sin," etc., etc. There. He confessed his sins, was forgiven of the Lord there. He asked there in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Renew me. Revive me, we could say it today. Revive my heart. In verse 12, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." I lost that joy when I let sin come in. I'm afraid there's too many of us as believers today that we're saved, but we've lost the joy of God's salvation because there's sin that we know that's separating us between us and the Savior. And we need to deal with it, as David did there. He was a big sinner, but God's a big forgiver. He is one that is willing to forgive if we would genuinely repent and confess our sin before Him there. A contrite, a remorseful, a broken. Then He told us there in verse 17 of Psalm 51, "The sacrifices of God are broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou will not despise." A broken and remorseful heart over our sin. That's what God delights in. That's what God wants. Isaiah 66, back over there where we are in about three pages north. If we go over there to Isaiah 66, we read there in Isaiah 66, 1, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye will build unto me? And where is this place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord." You know, he says there concerning the temple and all that was wanting to be built for him. He says, I made all of those things you're trying to use to build for me. How are you going to build me a house like that? But notice what he says, "But to this man will I look." This is what I'm looking for, God says. "Even to him that is of a poor," and that means humble, "a humble and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." A humble, a remorseful over sin spirit that trembles at my word, that hears my word and says, "Yes, Lord, I will do that. I will obey God's word." That's what we need. God is looking for that. Do you feel remorse? Do you feel remorse because of your sin? Do you listen carefully to God's word to submit humbly, surrender unto the Lord and obey Him? That's what God is looking for from us, a heart feeling. And last, a hopeful future there. He says at the end of verse 15 there of Isaiah 57, he says there, "To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." God wants to revive us. Revival has to do with new life. Picture, if you will, in the wintertime you have these snow globes. You know what I'm talking about? You shake them up there and you have the snow all going around. What happens if you leave them still for a while? All settles back down. You know what revival is? That shaking process. God has to shake us sometimes. Kind of like stirring the embers of a fire that's died down to get the flame going anew. That's what revival, the picture of revival, is. I think about what God wants to do in our life. And sometimes God needs to shake us. Sometimes He wants to shake a knot in us. But sometimes God just wants to stir up our life there that we will be afresh with Him there in our fire, in our zeal for Him. A refreshing of our spiritual walk with God, and that's what God wants to do in us. And we too ought to desire it for God to do. Psalm 85:6, "Will thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" We ought to have that desire. Lord, I want you to revive my heart one more time. Stir me up again. That's what we need. And the last thing I share with you is 2 Chronicles 7:14. So often this verse is shared, and actually it's written to Israel, God's people there, but I believe in application it can be given to us. But as we read there, it says, if my people, which are called by my name, we are that really in the New Testament there. We are Christians, those that are of Christ. We're called by God's name. If we shall humble themselves, that's what we've been talking about this morning, and pray, intercessory prayer we've talked about this morning, and seek my face. Where do we seek God's face? In His Word, His holy face is seen there, a holy focus we've talked about. And turn from their wicked ways. When we see God, we can see ourselves, and we're hopefully urged to turn from that sin that we see and confess it unto the Lord. And what happens then? He says, then I'll hear from heaven, and I'll forgive their sin, and I'll heal their land. He says there, I will forgive, I will restore. And that's exactly what we want God to do in our hearts, in our church, in our nation today. We want Him to stir us to a revival. I preached before about revival and the I in revival. And the boil down the message, I am the I in revival. And so are you. It starts with each one of us. G. Campbell Morgan said, we cannot organize revival, but we can set our sails to catch the wind from heaven when God chooses to blow upon His people again. In other words, we can't organize revival, but we can prepare our hearts for it. We can get ready for God to do that work in us. Let's not be the holdback. Let us not be individually the problem of not having revival. But let's say, Lord, I want my heart, my life, I want to be revived. And if we can make the step, take the steps to get our heart right, then next Sunday when these services start, and it don't even have to wait to then, revival can begin in our hearts. And I hope that's your desire. And I hope that desire will be seen in how you respond. Every head bow. Let's each one of us work to prepare our hearts this week for what God is going to do. Father, right now, I come before you with that prayer, believing that the majority of people that are sitting here in this room right now knows you as their Savior. Father, we have life within us, but we need that life, that renewal so much. Help us to have a humble heart. Help us to have an eager ear to listen to your word and to surrender to obey. And Father, revive our hearts. And Lord, I lift up anyone here that may not know the Lord Jesus Christ and may not be sure of it, that you'd help them to see the importance today of making sure of their relationship with you. Help them not to put it off any longer, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.